Luke chapter 23, this morning, the sermon, thank you very much, is part of the narrative we have of Christ on the cross. And I always am just very, very affected by reading these portions of Scripture. And I really pray that that will always be true. I hope and I trust that I never will reach the point in my Christian life where reading about our Savior on the cross, I think it would be just a great, great tragedy if that ever failed to be a moving thing to read about. And today, you know, as a part of the, so we're coming down the home stretch. We've been doing this And Then Jesus series for a while now. This is the 11th message in that in this series. It's the second to last. There's only one more message in this series. So today we're going to be, so we're kind of coming towards the end. Today is the two thieves. We'll be looking at Christ on the cross, but through the lens of the thieves that were crucified on either side of him. Next Sunday is Communion Sunday, and that's strategic. We, right here, kind of in the midst of sort of looking at the at Christ on the cross, next Sunday we'll spend some extra time together just examining specifically what the Scriptures has to say about Christ's death in our place. And we'll observe the Lord's table together. And you do not need to be a member here for that. You are welcome if you're a believer. If you're saved, you're welcome to come and join us in that observation of the Lord's table next Sunday. If you don't know what that is, we'll explain it. And then the following Sunday, we'll have the last message in the series, and that is going to be on the resurrection. And we're going to look at it through the lens of the women that came to the tomb, and that'll be the final message in the series. I'm going to take some vacation after that. We were thinking about it. The last time I took any time off was when I had the flu last January, but the last time I took vacation was almost 2 years ago. I am overdue for that. We're really looking forward to that. I'm not going far though. I'll be here while I'm on vacation. You're not going to get rid of me that easily. But I'm just not going to preach. Amen. So we're really, my dad, Deacon Don, is going to preach for us the first Sunday then. And then Pastor Farouk is going to preach for us the Sunday after that. So we're really looking forward to that. Just to get a little bit of a break, a little bit of a rest. I'll still be here to supervise. Just say amen. Amen. All right. So we're really looking forward to that. So this is the second to last message here on the two thieves. If you still got your Bibles open there to Luke chapter 23, look at the text again with me if you would. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But look at the text. I want to read a few of these verses together. With just a couple of thoughts, and then we will go full steam ahead on this. Luke chapter 23, and beginning in verse number 32, it says that there were also two other malefactors, which just means evildoer, criminal, wrongdoers. We know from the other gospel that specifically the crimes of these men were thievery. They were thieves. There were two malefactors led with him to be put to death. From the benefit of today, looking backwards, we recognize this as one of the most significant days in all of human history, that today, this day, was the day when God was going to undertake in mercy and justice to deal with the sin of the entire human race. But for the Romans, it was just execution day. Jesus was just one of three men that was the day that they were going to kill him. And so Jesus and these two other criminals, Jesus there just with these thieves, is led to a hill called Golgotha, also known as Calvary, the place of the skull, to be put to death. Verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't believe even into eternity we will ever get over the magnitude of the love of Christ. It is hard for us to love people that we're close to, that are good to us. Our own families, sometimes we struggle with loving them the way that we're supposed to. We struggle with loving our spouses the way that we ought to. We struggle with loving our kids the way we ought to. We struggle with loving other people in church the way we ought to. We don't always love our friends the way that we ought to. But in the face of the love of Christ, as he has been lied about and betrayed and abandoned and mocked and spit on and railed on and blasphemed against, even as they hang him there to die on a tree with criminals, and as they blaspheme him from the ground, they surround him and they mock him and they rail on him. There from that position, dying, he prays for God to forgive him. And he says, they don't even know what they're doing. He doesn't hold it against them. It's just an unbelievably marvelous thing. Somebody once said, he was a skeptic, but he, who was later converted to Christianity, he said, it would have taken a Christ to invent a Christ. You just can't even make something like this up. It had to be true. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And they parted his raiment, and they cast lots, crucifixion. Not only would they beat the people before they crucified them, they would strip them of all their clothing and nail them naked to the cross. The idea of crucifixion was to humiliate the person and to terrify other would-be criminals. So they were hung naked. And so even while he's still hanging there living, they are gambling and dividing up his clothes. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. Hey, if you're really who you say you are, if you're really Christ, you saved other people, you healed the sick, you healed the blind. And if I could for just a moment, isn't it amazing that they know that he healed the sick? They know that he gave sight to the blind. They know that he healed the lepers. They saw him do it, and they use it to make fun of him. And they said, you could do all that. Let's see you save yourself. I mean, the depth of just the wickedness here is so heartbreaking. And furthermore, and worse than that even, I would say, as they say to him, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? Not realizing that if he were to save himself, he couldn't save them. The reason he doesn't come down off the cross is not because he is unable, but he is hanging there so that he can save the people who are mocking him. The contrast is just too sharp almost even to bear. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription was written over him. The Romans did this also whenever they crucified somebody, because again, the point was to humiliate and to terrify. So whatever the crimes of the accused were, they would write them out and they would put them on a placard at the top of the cross to identify for the passerbys and the onlookers, the people that would come by. The crime of the accused was printed and placed at the top of the cross. And so to Jesus, what crime are they going to put at the cross of Christ? The Bible tells us in verse 38, the superscription was written in letters of Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew. They wrote it in three languages to be sure that everyone could read it. And it said, this is the king of the Jews, mocking him in his death. Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. What are you doing? Get us out of here. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. Two thieves. I was thinking as I was putting the message together, just meditating on it some, what an incredible thing. These two men, criminals, by their own admission, justly, they committed the crime. They're not there by accident or It's not somebody lied about them or something like that. They're guilty. And their lives bring them to the point where they're on one side of Jesus and on the other on this momentous day. This morning we're going to look at the two thieves and their reactions to ending up on either side of Christ on crosses. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for just these next few moments that we have together. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this record of what happened. God, so that we might know the truth. Lord, you said that the truth can make us free. Lord, as we examine the truth here this morning, I pray that you would make us free indeed. Lord, wherever it is that we may be in chains or imprisoned, God, all of us in different ways, death is at work somewhere. God, we need this truth. We need to understand what's here. And Lord, if it's just me, it's going to be a waste of time. You're the only one that can make free. Lord, I pray, God, please do not let me get in the way of what you have to say to your people. Lord, please help me as I do this to just say the things that you want. God, would you give all of us ears to hear, hearts ready to take in what you might have to say? God, today would not just be going through the motions at church, that it would not just be listening to a sermon, but God, that there might be an opportunity at some point this morning for you to reach down into the deep places of our hearts. God, down there, deep where nobody else sees and nobody else knows, but you see and you know. God, would you do a work down in those places where only you can work? God, this morning, would you do that? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to move quickly this morning. We'll endeavor to do that. As it begins, if you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in there as we go along. And first, of course, we want to meet the thieves. We want to understand these two thieves. The Bible describes them, of course, here in the Gospel of Luke as malefactors. Malefactors, the Greek word there is kakergos. Kakergos is the Greek word. And it means malefactor. It means evildoer, criminal, or wrongdoer. It's malefactor is not a word that we use a lot anymore, but it's a great word. I like that. Don't call anybody that; you won't get a good reaction. But it's accurate. It describes these men. These were not what we would call good people. They were not citizens, good upstanding citizens. They were not the sort of people that you would want to be neighbors with. They were not the sort of people that you would probably want to be friends with. They were malefactors. They were evil doers. They were criminals. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27, in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, he identifies their specific crime for us. There were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And so Matthew helps us to know that these criminals specifically were being killed for the crime of thievery. And I would have you know that this is not, sometimes when we think about thieves today, maybe unless you've lived in a high crime area, this doesn't strike you maybe as viscerally as it perhaps it should. This is not like some white-collar crime. They were not skimming some money off like the banks or something, amen? This was a violent sort of crime. The Bible only uses the word thief really a few times in the New Testament. One of the examples of that is in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is talking about the story of the Good Samaritan. Many of you are familiar with that, the Good Samaritan who falls among thieves. And you can just read about what they did to him. In Luke 10:30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. That's what you need to think about when you're thinking about the thieves here. They jumped a traveler, stripped him of his clothing, beat him, left him half dead by the side of the road, and absconded with it. That's what's the idea here behind the thieves, the malefactors. These are not what we would say are good people. They have run afoul of Roman justice. Letter B is Roman justice. Now, the Roman Empire was not a moral empire. They were wicked and cruel in many, many ways. They brutally, brutally conquered Israel. Crucifixion is something that the Romans have been doing for hundreds of years before Christ was even born. When they conquered Jerusalem, there'd been a rebellion initially. After that rebellion, they rounded up all the leaders of the rebellion. They lined the road, the Appian Way that led north out of Jerusalem to Rome, just lined the roadway with the crosses of those who had wronged them. Crucifixion was an especially brutal form of punishment. It was the Romans' harshest and most terrifying punishment. It was, in fact, originally in the Roman Empire, only slaves could be crucified. And in fact, later on in the Roman Empire, they expanded it so that slaves and only the very lowest classes, Rome had a class society, and so only the slaves and the lowest classes could be crucified. If you were a Roman citizen or anything higher than that, you could not be crucified. It was so bad, they wouldn't do it to anybody, but you know, the people nobody cared about. And this is the punishment for which they decide they're going to get Jesus. Crucifixion is for rebels and thieves. Crucifixion usually took several days to kill somebody. Sometimes we have this idea of it being a quick death, but it was designed to take days to kill you. They, of course, would nail you to a cross in your hands and your feet, but that's not enough to kill you. The blood would clot before very long. People died of crucifixion because of suffocation. In order to breathe from that position, you have to push up on the nail through your feet to get into a position where you can breathe. But after a while, they get tired. You cannot just continually push up like that for days on end, and eventually when they can't do it anymore, then they would die. Which is why when the Roman soldiers need to get Christ down off the cross before Passover, they break the legs of the thieves, because once their legs are broken, then you're going to die, because you can't push up to breathe any longer. But crucifixion was maybe the worst way to die conceived by the mind of wicked men. John 18:39 is there in your outline. When Pilate is trying to find a way to not kill Jesus, if you'll recall, through his trials, Pilate becomes aware that Christ is innocent. He sees through the lies, all the deceit, and he's able to recognize a mob when he sees it and knows that they're just out for vengeance. They will say anything to get rid of Jesus. And after interviewing Christ, he realizes that there's no fault. In fact, you'll recall that he says, "I find no fault in this man," and he washes his hands ceremonially to say, "I'm going to have nothing to do with killing an innocent person." But of course he does, because he's a politician. Boo. It's the right response there. Because he's more interested in pleasing the mob than doing what's right. And so his last-ditch effort to try to save Christ is interesting. He tries to substitute out another thief for Christ. It's there in your Bible, in your outline, John chapter 18. And Pilate said, "But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover." He says, "Hey, as a tribute to sort of your pagan religious superstitions, we'll have mercy on one prisoner here at the time of Passover. And so how about we release a prisoner and I'll give you a choice. You can have Barabbas or you can have Christ. Let's have mercy on a prisoner today." He says, "Therefore shall I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And they cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Don't give us Jesus, give us Barabbas." And what was Barabbas' crime? We know that he was a murderer, but also in the Gospel of John, he tells us that, look at what it says, "Now Barabbas was a robber." That's actually the same word there as thief. Barabbas was he should have been there on the middle cross. But instead he got released and Christ was hung there literally in his place. The final thing we want to note about the two thieves is that they are guilty as charged. They are guilty of the crimes of which they've been accused. You see that here in our text. In verse 40, the second thief answered, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly." We deserve to be here. We have robbed, we have beaten people up, maybe even murdered. We're getting what we deserve. Now, you may say, you may agree with me that nobody deserves this sort of a humiliating, excruciating death of crucifixion, and I would agree with you on that. The word excruciating literally comes from the Latin ex crucio, to crucify. But they are guilty. And the Bible speaks very soberly about what it means to be guilty. The Ten Commandments, you may know, Exodus 20:15. In the Ten Commandments of God, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. It's not just that these thieves have run up against Roman justice, so-called, but they're not just guilty under Roman law. May I say to you this morning, these thieves are guilty under the laws of God. And it is a much more serious thing to be guilty of God's laws, of breaking God's laws, than it is to be guilty of breaking Roman laws or human laws of any kind. The Bible says, and the reason that's true is because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it's there in your outline, the Bible says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The Bible says, did you know that the unrighteous, that the lawbreakers are not going to go to heaven? It makes sense if you think about it. If God allowed sin into heaven, then it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It'd be like here. We already have here. The point of heaven is that it's supposed to be different. It's supposed to be free of sin. It's free of death. It's free of hurt and pain and suffering and loss. And sin always brings death. Sin always brings suffering. Sin always brings hurt. Sin always brings loss. Do not be deceived. Where there is sin, there is death and suffering and loss. And so sin cannot enter into heaven. The Bible tells us that, but just simple logical reasoning would teach us that also, I would suggest. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, the Bible says. Don't be deceived. If the Bible says don't be deceived, that's because there's a risk that we will be deceived. And people do want to deceive themselves. They want heaven to be a perfect place, but they also want to go there even though they're not perfect. Somebody said that. Churches get into this trouble. People get mad because there's imperfect people at church. Well, help me now. If you found a perfect church, would they let you go? Praise God, this isn't a perfect church. If this was a perfect church, I couldn't be the pastor here, let alone come. But heaven's not that way. So the Bible says, don't be deceived. Look at what it says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you're honest, you got hit at least once or twice in that list. And that's bad news because the Bible says guilty is charged. This thief on the cross actually has some pretty good insight. He says, guilty. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. I'm grieved anytime I hear somebody try to defend themselves as being righteous. Because Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus didn't come to call righteous people. So when somebody is so convinced of their own righteousness, so convinced of their own goodness, so convinced of their own morality, they can't hear the call of Jesus. Because Jesus didn't come to call righteous people, he came to call sinners. And the Bible says that we are all sinners. So we have the two thieves hung on the cross, guilty as charged, and then there's Jesus. Right in the middle, there's Jesus. And it's an incredible thing about him. This is a very unusual scene, Jesus on the cross. Three thoughts about it just briefly this morning. First of all, letter A, he's an innocent convict. Those are two words that are not supposed to go together, but in the case of Jesus Christ, they do. He is an innocent convict. Now, even today, we find that people are wrongly accused of crimes, and our justice system in America is set up, supposedly, and we try, we don't do it very well necessarily, but our system is set up to be biased in favor of the innocent. Innocent until proven guilty, amen? And that's an important thing because our law system, the founders of our country understood that if you get into the habit of punishing innocent people, you will breed contempt for the law. That if you have to choose, it's better to let some guilty people go free than to accidentally punish innocent people, because we can tolerate some guilty getting away with it, but it is a grief and a shame to punish the innocent. And so that's why our system is it's a high bar of proof. It's supposed to be. And it's because our founders understood some Bible principles and things of that nature. But here, Jesus, but even, I would say to you, even those in our system who are innocent of the crime they're accused of and are punished unjustly for that are still sinners. But not so with Christ. In every sense of the word, he was innocent, and yet he's a convict. This is not an accident. This was the plan of God from the beginning. From before God gave Adam and Eve the choice to obey or disobey, even before that, this was the plan. And Isaiah 53, actually written hundreds of years before Christ was even born, some of the most vivid and moving descriptions of the crucifixion were written hundreds of years prior to Christ by the prophets. So specific, skeptics used to say that Isaiah 53 was written by Christians and inserted into the Jewish scriptures to be a proof of Christ. That's, they used to teach that at some seminaries until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 60s. Word for word in those Dead Sea Scrolls, carbon dated to be 300 years prior to Christ, some even older than that, word for word what's in your Bibles. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, speaking about the coming Messiah, about Christ, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is an unusual prophecy. It's weird. It's saying that the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be innocent, no violence, no deceit, that he's going to be completely innocent, that he's going to be pure, that he's going to be perfect, and yet he's going to make his grave, his death, with the wicked and then be buried with the rich. That's a weird set of circumstances to have an innocent convict murdered with the wicked and then buried with the rich. I don't know about you, I can only think of one person in human history that actually satisfies all three of those criteria. And that's Jesus Christ, predicted hundreds of years prior to him. He's an innocent convict, but let her be, he's a persecuted king. Generally, you think of kings as the ones doing the persecuting. After all, kings have power. That's the idea of being king, is that you have power. And yet, here we have a persecuted king. Also prophesied Isaiah 53 there. Look at verses 3 and 12 in your outline. Speaking of Christ now, the King of Kings, says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. 1, 2, 3. And he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. I don't have time to preach it this morning the way I would like to, but I would like to say that even as the Romans began to mock Christ in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew, they put over his head, "This is the King of the Jews," and they meant it as an insult, they meant it as irony, but I want to tell you that was 100% true, that Jesus Christ is not just the King of the Jews, but he's the King of Kings. And it's an amazing thing, they're written over his head in Greek, in the language of culture and in the language of wisdom. There in Greek, Jesus is King. In Latin, Latin, the language of law and the language of government, there it was, Jesus is King. In Hebrew, the language of divine revelation, there it is, Jesus is King. And so even in his death, Jesus Christ is crowned with many crowns. He is crowned King of all. He is crowned King of kings. They meant it mocking, but I want to tell you it was true. Even though he's persecuted, he was still the King. And then let us see, we see a suffering Savior. And we expect, we do not expect the innocent convicts. We do not expect persecuted kings. And we do not expect suffering Saviors. The Savior is the one who's saving somebody else. Sometimes Christians throw around this word saved and we don't even know what it means. We were talking about it in the soul winning training class this morning. It's a worthwhile thing to ask somebody sometimes. They say, well, I'm saved. You say, praise God, saved from what? If the church building was burning down, it's not a good joke. We've been through that, amen, as a church family. That's right. If you're in a burning building and the fireman comes in and grabs you and pulls you out, and you said to the fireman, oh, you saved me, you would know what you were saved from. You were saved from burning to death, right? If you were drowning in a pool and the lifeguard jumped in and pulled you out of the pool, and you said, oh, you saved me, you would know what you were saved from. You were saved from drowning. But too often Christians will say, well, I'm saved. And you say, saved from what? And well, what are you saved from? That's right, we're saved from hell. We're saved from sin. We're saved from judgment. Jesus saved us from that. You don't think of the people doing the saving as the one who's suffering. But it's the uniqueness of Christ that he saved, because he was saving, he saved us from suffering by his suffering. Literally taking it on himself. Again, Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. There's so much that I love. Not the way I ought to, but there's so much that I love about Christ. And this, I get emotional because I don't necessarily feel good about this, because I'm not happy that Jesus suffered. But when you've really suffered, and across this room, I just look at your faces, I know a lot of the stories. Some of you have suffered so tremendously. And suffering is such an isolating, lonely thing. And I've preached on this, we've talked about it some, and because suffering, there's something about it that just nobody ever really understands. Somebody stole my Kleenex. Where'd they put it? Thank you. Okay. Brother, I was looking for my hanky that you gave me and I don't have it. All right. There's something about suffering that's so isolating and so lonely. And you know, with our daughter, with Evangeline, and thank you for praying for her. She's been sleeping a little better. But this last week was just another, she's been miserable this week. She's been just so miserable. Well, baby Daniel's not doing well. Some of you, it's just heartbreak and loss. And I know that it gets so lonely. And sometimes there's just nobody that understands. And I read these words and I just think about, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And it's just like, there's one person that understands. Because so much of the grief that you carry, you have to carry by yourself. Even the people that love you, even my wife, who she's my best friend, and there's nobody I'm closer to than to Heather. And she lives the same thing. It's her daughter too, and we're there in the same house. But there's bits of those grief that are so personal and so intense. There's bits of her sorrow and her loss that I will never understand and that I can't help her carry. Sometimes we'll on date night, we'll sit and we'll talk to each other and we'll just say, I just wish there was something I could do to help you carry the load that you're carrying. And I send her in for baths sometimes. We buy the fancy salts and stuff like that. And I'm not going to lie, they're not just for her. I use those things too. You know, a little eucalyptus, a little lavender. If you haven't tried it, don't knock it till you've given it a shot. I'm just telling you. and, and I'll send her for a bath, or I'll try to get her a nap, or we'll do things like that. And those are just little ways we can say, hey, I love you, and I'm rooting for you, and we're on the same team. But when you talk about those deep wheel hurts, those griefs and sorrows, there's just nothing I can do to help her carry them. I wish that I could. I would to God that I could, and I cannot. But I know somebody who can, and it's Jesus, and he carried those griefs and those sorrows, and on the cross, as God poured out all the hurt and brokenness onto the world, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I'm sad that he had to, but I'm so glad that there's somebody. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we are astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's our Savior. What did he save us from? He saved us from hell. He saved us from sin. He saved us from grief and loss, from our transgressions, from our iniquities, from our affliction, from our sorrow. That's what he saved us from. And he saved us from it by bearing it on an old rugged cross. Our suffering Savior. It's interesting then, from the two thieves, we see they have two very different reactions. Two very different reactions. First of all, selfish railing. The first thief, as we read there, it's in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. Railed is an extremely strong word in your Bibles. Here it's blasphemeo. In the Greek, blasphemeo, it means to blaspheme, to speak evil of, to revile, to rail on. This thief did not just have this one little comment that's here in the text, which is bad enough. But if you understand what's being said here, he was railing on Christ. He's blaspheming and speaking evil of Christ from right there on the cross. It's sort of an astonishing thing. I commented on it already. I don't have time to do it the way I'd like to. But these people who are railing on Christ, he says, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Which gives you a hint that he's not really that interested in Christ. What's he interested in? Getting down off the cross. He says, get us out of here. Which we can understand that. Except that the thing that these railers, whether it's the thief or the soldiers or the priests or the passerbyers, that are saying, if you're really who you say you are, come down off the cross, save yourself, do not realize what they are asking for. They're asking for their... Jesus is literally opening the gates of heaven. He is building the bridge between lost and sinful man and perfection in paradise. The only way to get from there to heaven, he is literally in the process of paying the debt of satisfying the justice of a holy God so that it can be possible for sinners to go to heaven. And they say to him, save yourself. Not realizing that what they're saying is, let us all die and go to hell. And Jesus loves them too much to prove them wrong. You ever love somebody enough to not prove them wrong? You should try it sometime in your marriage. You'd be surprised what might happen. Romans 2 puts it like this. It's in your outline. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long suffering? So who despises God's goodness? Well, the people who say, well, where is God? That's who. They don't know they're saying that. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's still true today. I'm not mad at these people. I'm just telling you that whenever time somebody says, well, if there's really a God, where is he? If there really is a God, why did he let this happen? And if there's really a God, why did he let that happen? And if there's really a God, why didn't he fix this and why didn't he fix that? And do not realize that if God did what they were saying, they would already be dead and in hell. Because if God came back before they got saved, guess what? If God just meted out justice to every sinner, if every time somebody told a lie, God just opened the ground of their feet and dropped them straight into flames, who'd be here? And so we want God to get those people, not realizing that we are those people. So the Bible says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In other words, what's God waiting for? Well, he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. Why didn't Jesus come down off the cross? Because he was dying to save them. The second thief, letter B, has the right reaction. He has repentant faith. Repentant faith. Look at verse 40 there in our text. In verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He almost says, hey, I even if you don't believe in Jesus, are you sure this is the time you really want to be making fun of this guy who says he's the Messiah? Are you sure now, right before you die, is really the time you want to be doing this? It's a sober thought to think about. We're all in line to die. We may not be at the front of the line, but somebody's the next person to die. And then somebody after that. And then somebody after that. I mean, it's a great big line. We're all standing in it. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou in the same condemnation? And I said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. This guy gets it. He says, no, this guy is the innocent convict. This guy is the suffering Savior. It's an expression of his faith in the Messiah. And look at it. You can see this more clearly in verse 42. He said unto Jesus, Lord. He's bought into Christ. He said, I'm going to put my trust in him. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, we know the end of the story, so that doesn't sound as dramatic to us as it should. I want you to understand, he is talking to a guy who is nailed to a cross, who is bleeding out and dying, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To a guy who is nailed right now to a cross. No resurrection yet. He addresses Christ dying on a cross as Lord, and says, remember me in your kingdom. Whoa. I mean, I got faith in Christ. I do. But I know about the resurrection. I know what happened 3 days later. I'm astonished by the faith of this thief. He's changed his mind about his sin. He's now on God's side. That's what repentance is. Repentance is getting off your team and getting onto God's team. Amen. Changing your mind. Someone said repentance is taking sides with God against yourself. Because he clearly used to be pro-thievery. Help me now. He used to be pro-thievery. He did it. But now he's against it. Praise God. He says, I'm guilty. I deserve to be here. This is what I deserve. And he's trusting in Christ. He doesn't ask for a miracle. He doesn't ask to come down off the cross. He puts his faith in Christ while he's there. He just asks to be remembered. He says, God, would you just remember me? And look at verse 43. We haven't read it yet. It's one of the most wonderful lines in the whole Bible. Jesus looks, hanging there on a cross. He looks to his side at a thief hanging naked in front of the whole world. And he said, verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus looks over at this guy. He says, I know it looks really bad right now, but today you're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus, of course, knew what he was talking about. Normally, crucifixion took days to kill you. But Jesus, of course, knows that it's not going to be very long before he's dead and before they're going to come break the legs of the thieves and they'll be dead too. But the Romans could only kill this guy's body. The thief, the man, the person, that day walked the streets of gold. There's three important truths here. I don't have time to get into them very profoundly, but first of all, the first truth I draw your attention to here is that Jesus died for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know that Jesus died for you, not waiting for you to get better, not waiting for you to clean yourself up, not waiting for you to get your life back on the right track? Jesus didn't say, hey, well, if you can do better, let me see you keep your nose clean for a year and then we'll talk. No, Jesus died for sinners. He looked at that thief hanging there right there on the cross. That thief was never going to go to church. That thief was never going to give any money to God. That thief was never going to be kind to his neighbor. He was never going to return the money that he stole. He was never going to do a single good work, because that day he was going to die. And Jesus said, today you're going to be in heaven. Because Jesus didn't die for the good people. He died for sinners. Like the thief nailed to a cross right next to him. Secondly, sin brings death, but Jesus gives life. That criminal, he said, I know I'm here and I deserve to be here. I deserve to die because of the wrong that I've done. Jesus says, I'm going to give you life. Today you can have life. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin brings death, but Jesus gives life. And thirdly, heaven is full of sinners that were made clean by Jesus Christ. That passage we read early, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Remember what it says? Neither, and then the long list, but on that list was thieves. The Bible said no thieves are going to inherit heaven. Remember that? How is it that the Bible says no thieves are going to go to heaven? How is it that Jesus can look at this thief and say, today you're going to be with me in heaven? How is it? Because look at the rest of that verse. We didn't finish it before. I'm going to finish it for you now. What's it say? Know you not that the thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God? And look at what it says. And such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The truth is, heaven is full of sinners that were washed and made clean by Jesus Christ, just like that thief. See, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get there on your own. But if Jesus washes you, then you're clean. If Jesus makes you free, then you're free indeed. If Jesus saves you, then you are saved to the uttermost. The end of the message this morning is just three quick thoughts. What ought we to do? I like to end every message with a therefore. We've read this. We've seen the thieves. We've seen Christ on the cross. We've seen these two very different reactions from these thieves. But now what? What for you and I? We ought not to just learn things so that we can pass a test or impress our friends. God has written these things down for us. He wants us to know the truth so that we can apply it to our lives and hearts, so that we can do something now. And what is it, therefore, that God would like us to do? Three thoughts as we close. First of all, letter A, I would say to you that circumstances do not determine reactions. There's something in the human heart that wants to blame our circumstances for the way that we reacted. Well, yes, I did that, but it was because this happened. If you don't believe that's human nature, just look at any political ad in the mail or on TV right now. Well, that's lies. Well, yeah, but they lied first. Well, no, you lied before that. Remember that lie you told? Well, yeah, but you remember when you lied about that? I'm so tired of it. Where are the adults who can take the toy away from the toddlers? I don't care who hit who first. If you can't play with the toy nicely, nobody gets the toy. Praise God, I'll vote for that person. Neither one of you get it. How do you like that? You can have it back when you hug each other and say you love each other. That's what my parents used to do with my sister and I. They take the toy away. You can have it back when you've hugged each other and said you love each other. That was free. That's not in the notes this morning. Okay. We want to blame what we do based on what somebody else did. And I love the thieves on the cross because it really puts the lie to this whole thing here. Two men, same crime, same circumstances, Jesus Christ right in between the both of them. And they have very different reactions. Because the circumstances don't determine how you react. You get to make a choice. You get to be bigger than your circumstances. Journey, our adopted teenage daughter, we love Journey. She's doing chill. There she is. Hey, sweetie. We're talking to her about this all the time and with the other teens and youth group and stuff because we don't want her to just be a victim, to just, bad things have happened to her and are still happening to her. Bad things have happened to you and to me, and you can lay down and just be a product of all the just hurt and anger and sorrow and loss, or you can decide to be different than that. You can be bigger, wiser, stronger, and kinder. And this thief on the cross, the two thieves illustrate, you can be in the same circumstances and have very different reactions. Circumstances don't create your character. They just reveal it. Secondly, salvation is by faith and not by works. Salvation is by faith and not by works. This is one of the most important Bible principles. There's so much scripture that teaches on it, but there's something about the thieves on the cross that I think just connects at a visceral sort of heart level with us. There's something, I mean, I could stand up here and read you Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse that clearly explains that salvation is by faith and not by works. That salvation is by grace and not by human efforts. That Jesus saves, that good works don't save, the church attendance doesn't save, none of that saves, only Jesus saves. Just say amen. Amen. But there's something about the thief on the cross that illustrates this so powerfully. Because I want you to know and understand, you're about to hear this from a Baptist pastor. When did they baptize this thief? Never. Gold star, whoever said that over here. That's right. Never. And if you want a rock solid assurance of who's going to heaven, how about Jesus' word on it? And what did Jesus say to the thief? Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, I mean, I'm maybe just a simple Bible preacher, but I'm telling you, that suggests to me you don't need to get baptized to go to heaven. Somebody, amen? How often does this guy go to church? I wonder how much he... Do you think he was a tither? If there's an opposite of tithing, this guy's it. Salvation's not by works. It's not your good deeds. Now, please don't walk out of here saying, preacher said I can lie and cheat and steal and still go to heaven. Now, you can. But that's not the message here. We ought to obey God. How can we that are saved from sin continue in it any longer? There's something wrong with somebody who's been saved by the death of Christ on the cross and says, now I just get to go sin it up. Something got twisted, if that's their reaction. But it's not dependent on any of that. Salvation is by our faith in Christ and not by anything else. And we see that illustrated so powerfully. Romans 10:9 says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. There's no good works in there. It's just belief. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one is going to boast that they made it to heaven by their good deeds. Everyone there was saved by Jesus Christ. And finally, what looks like tragedy can actually be triumph. What looks like tragedy can actually be triumph. In verse 43, Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I had this thought about this thief. He gets caught. And he probably thinks that getting caught is the worst thing that's ever happened to him. And then he finds out that the Romans are going to crucify him. Because he doesn't have any friends or any political leverage. He's the lowest of the low. Nobody cares about him. He's guilty. He's been caught. And the Romans say, we're going to crucify you to scare the other thieves. And he probably thought that's the worst thing that could have happened to him. And then he gets nailed to a cross. But then he looks over to his right, and Jesus is there. I wonder if this guy would have met Jesus if he hadn't gotten caught and nailed to a cross. And the thing that he thought was probably going to be the worst day of his life, not to mention one of the last, turns out to be the best day. The day that changed eternity. It looks pretty bad, Jesus there on the cross. But look at verse 45 in our text. It says that the sun was darkened. This happens at about noon until 3. For 3 hours, there's darkness across Jerusalem. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. If you were here for the Draw Near series, we talked about that extensively, but the veil of the temple hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and it symbolized the barrier that you cannot go in. You cannot go any closer to God than this. You can come this close, but no closer. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, that veil is torn from the top to the bottom. The way is opened. Now you can go in. Now you can be close. Now you can draw near. And it turns out that what looks like tragedy is actually triumph. Jesus isn't losing. He's not being defeated. It looks like that, but actually he's winning. Actually, he's defeating death. He's not dying. He's defeating death. The cross was transformed by Christ's touch. From the instrument of giving death to the instrument of giving life eternal. The cross has changed from a symbol of total loss and despair into a symbol of victory because of Jesus. If every head would bow and every eye would close, and Sister Lorene, if you're able to come and play, and we'll just invite you here as we end the sermon now to do a little bit of business with God. This is your opportunity for you just to speak directly to God and to say, God, would you just say something directly to me? Listen, I believe God wants to say something directly to you this morning. Just directly, just personal. Personal just for you. Maybe you already know what it is. You can just start doing business with God. You just go ahead. Maybe the Lord said something to you. Maybe you're in very difficult circumstances. Maybe things are really not going well. And you've been letting that control your reactions. You've been letting other people decide if you're having a good day or not. You've been letting the thing, the trial, the difficulty, the hardship, the heartbreak, the loss, real things. I am not discounting that at all. Some of the things that we suffer, some of the ways that other people wrong us are real and severe. But with God's help, you can make a choice about how you're going to react to it. Maybe you need to pray and say, Lord, if you don't help me, my circumstances are just going to run me over. God, my circumstances are just in charge. How I feel, how I'm doing, how I'm reacting. My circumstances have way too much to say about how I'm doing. God, would you help me? to get victory over that. God, would you empower me to be joyful despite what's going on, to have peace despite what's going on, to be kind despite how others are treating me. God, would you help me to have victory over my circumstances? But you need that personal to you. It doesn't, circumstances, blah, blah, blah. You make it specific for you, whatever that thing is, whatever that person or that relationship is. Say, God, would you help me to be victorious over that? Maybe you're here and you're trying to earn your salvation. Listen, I don't take for granted just because you're in church. That means you know how to be saved. Maybe you're still trying to earn it. You think you're going to, if you just do enough good things, if you just avoid enough of the wrong things, if you're just in church enough, or if you just pray enough, that you can be okay with God. I got bad news and good news. The bad news is you can't ever be good enough. You can't ever be good enough because heaven requires perfection. But the good news is Jesus died for imperfect people. Jesus washes and makes clean thieves and murderers and liars and pastors and you too. Today, maybe, today's the day you need to say, I'm going to quit trying to earn it. I'm going to quit trying to be good enough. And I'm just going to ask Jesus to wash me and make me clean. I'm just going to say, Lord, remember me. I got no plan but you, Jesus. You're it. Maybe you're living through tragedy. Maybe you're living through tragedy. And you're trying to be positive and you're trying to have a good attitude. And you'd say, you know, I'm saved. I know Jesus is my Savior and I'm looking forward to heaven. But boy, I'm just surrounded by so much tragedy. And only Jesus can turn that kind of tragedy into triumph. Say, Jesus, would you take that cross in my life and would you transform that cross from an instrument of giving death into the instrument of giving life? Jesus understands, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in bearing our sorrows, in carrying our grief, he transforms it from tragedy into triumph. Whatever it is, you do business with God right now. A few moments of quietness before we sing. You take this time, however God's talking to you, you talk to him, let him talk to you.